Amen. Well, we certainly missed you over the last month as we went to different places. We went to a church in New Jersey one Sunday, got up early on a Sunday morning, drove to New Jersey, went to church. Went to a church one Sunday in eastern North Carolina near the area where I grew up as a kid. And we visited a church in New Hampshire, and then we visited one in the area. And I can tell you that it's just such a great blessing just to be here with you, to worship with you, to look at your faces, and to know your stories, to know your love for Christ. And it's a blessing for me. There's just nothing like it in all the world than to be with God's people here. When we were taking our trip, we spent a week down in a place called Carolina Beach, which is near Wilmington, North Carolina. Wilmington is the southernmost part of North Carolina. There's a little island off of Wilmington, and part of the island's called Carolina Beach, and it was just a beautiful, glorious time there. It had rained 22 days straight before we got there. When we arrived, the weather was perfect for the whole week until we got in the car to leave. The heavens opened up. God is so good. I feel bad for everybody else coming the next week, but God was good to us that week. But on our way back, as we were driving, we ended up, and I don't know how many of you have ever been caught up in the vortex we know as Washington, D.C., the traffic vortex. There's nothing like it. You'd think New York City would be worse. You would think, but there is nothing like Washington, D.C. Well, this was, all the times we've driven up through Washington, D.C., this had to be the worst one. As we were coming up, all of a sudden we could see the skies began to look angry as they were moving toward us. And we began to talk, you know, I think we're about to get hit by a storm, and we're riding along in the car, and then all of a sudden rain starts to come down, and we think, well, it's not that bad. The clouds look pretty bad, but it's not that bad. And then as the moments went on, as we're driving up south of D.C., all of a sudden we are hit with a torrent of water. Now, how many of you have ever been in a whiteout with snow? That's scary, isn't it? You're driving along and you can't see anything because the snow is coming down. Some of you have probably been in a whiteout at night. Some of you have probably been in a whiteout during the day. I think probably the scariest thing is a snowstorm whiteout during the day because it's just the brightness, the reflection. But I have never been in a rainstorm where there was a whiteout from the rain. But we had one of those. Everybody put their flashers on the highway. The highway was crowded already. And then all of a sudden the wind started blowing and the trees were moving sideways, and we're beginning to think, are we about to be hit by a tornado? And so everybody in the car started going on their phones to look at the weather. And the storm was so bad that there was no internet access. All internet access was knocked out. We were there, and then all of a sudden we started looking at the off-ramps, and mud was pouring down the off-ramps. Cars were stuck. They couldn't get off the off-ramps. The trees were sideways. The water was coming down, and finally, in the middle of the highway, everything came to a standstill. Every car stopped, and we sat there, I'm not kidding, for 15 minutes. Every car stopped on the highway. You couldn't get off. You couldn't get on. Everyone sat there. The rain was coming down. Then the hail was coming down, and the wind was blowing. And here we are. We had been driving along the East Coast in our comfortable vehicle, all eight of us crammed in there. And there we are. And I can't tell you, in spite of all of those things, at that moment when there's no ability to communicate, when there's no ability to know what's happening, when there's no ability to know what's coming, when you're sitting there still on the road and you see the trees almost sideways and you have the hail falling on you and the rain is coming down so hard you can't even see hardly beyond your windshield, you begin to feel how weak you really are. Is that not true? You ever feel like that? Now, this weakness that we can feel, sometimes it can feel this way in a vehicle, driving along. Sometimes it can feel this way when we go to work. And we go to work, and it feels like no matter how many times we try, we just can't get it right. And we have people around us who are always maybe belittling us, and we feel broken at work. Maybe it's at school. We go to school, and no matter how hard we try, we just can't do well enough. Perhaps it's when dealing with our kids. Every time we make a decision, we feel like we make the wrong decision. And so we go through our life and all of the situations that we face, and we begin to feel broken. We begin to feel empty. We feel as if we have no hope. In this text that we're looking at today, we're looking at a man who appears in every way like a hopeless man, like a broken man, like a weak man. We notice here in verse 1, if you read, it says, they came to the other side of the sea, and you might remember Jesus just stilled the tempest. Remember on the sea? He was there asleep in the middle of this terrible storm, and he spoke to the storm, and it stilled. What a glorious moment that was for his disciples. They end up now getting to the place that Jesus wanted them to go, and we see in verse 1, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. Now, this region of the Gerasenes was an area that was inhabited by Gentiles mainly. There were some Jewish people living there, but it was mainly a Gentile area. And it's interesting that Jesus at this point in his ministry would now take his disciples with him to an area like that. One of the interesting things that we notice here in the text to this point, Jesus has been performing miracle after miracle after miracle. And as he's been performing these miracles, one of the things that has happened is great crowds have been gathering around to see Jesus, to hear Jesus, because they want to see the spectacular things that he's doing. But the reality is that the reason he's doing these miracles is to validate his message. But the problem is they're not so interested in his message. I was reading over vacation, one scholar who argued not only was Jesus using his miracles to validate his message, but he was using them to illustrate his message. If you notice, if you look through the text, and so many of the people that Jesus healed and dealt with were people who were excluded from the presence of God. They were unclean, religiously, ceremonially unclean, and therefore they couldn't enter into the presence of God. And so Jesus would go to people like that who are excluded from God's presence, who are excluded from God's people, like the leper. People that no one could get near, no one could touch, and he was healing people like that, showing that through a relationship with him, we can be reconciled to God and be reconciled to others. It's very interesting that he goes to a place just like this. He goes to a Gentile land. And in this story, we meet a hopeless man. This will be Jesus' third exorcism in the book of Mark. And so it's kind of a eerie feeling that you get. I don't know if I should even say this, but when you were a kid, did you ever play the game Ghost in the Graveyard? Was that a game they played up here? Or am I the only one? Okay. Well, you know, I shouldn't have said it. Whenever you have to ask the question, you probably shouldn't do it. Well, I'm not going to explain the game, but it was like tag, and you played it at night, and just the name of it gave it this kind of eerie feeling. You wondered what could be around, you know, the corner. My friend's doghouse used to be there, but who knows what's there now? It's nighttime. We're playing Ghost in the Graveyard. And so, but really it was just this simple game of tag, and you had this eerie feeling playing it just because of the name that it was given. But really in this text in front of us, we step into a situation where there is an eerie sense to it. You can imagine if a movie maker were to depict this scene, you would have Jesus and the great storm on the sea and him stilling the storm and then the sunshine coming out and then his boat coming and landing on the shore. And as he got off of the boat, all of a sudden storm clouds are settling in and perhaps there's this overcast and this kind of darkness that is setting the scene as we begin to see what's about to unfold in Jesus' ministry. Look at verse 2. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tomb a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one can bind him anymore, not even with a chain, For he'd often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles into pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. We can see here that Jesus now has stepped out of the boat and he has stepped into a miserable scene. If you look at Matthew's account, you'll notice that there wasn't just one man that Jesus met, but there were two. And Matthew calls them fierce. This word here could be translated violent. He was this man that Jesus met, and we don't know why Mark focuses on one rather than on both. Perhaps this man became well known in the life of the church later. But one thing we know about him is that he was a violent man. And he bore all the marks of Satan's attack on a person's life. In fact, Galatians 5 is a very wonderful chapter in the Bible. It's beautiful because it contrasts what life is in the flesh and life in the spirit. Life lived in relationship to Christ and life lived outside of relationship with Christ. And there's a section that often people call the fruit of the Spirit, which most of us are, or many of us are familiar with. But there's another section called the fruit of the flesh, or we call the fruit of the flesh. And this is what the Apostle Paul says. Now, this is in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Apostle Paul says this: "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." And then Paul says, "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit eternal life," or not inherit the kingdom of God. And so we notice as we look at this man's life, we see so much of the fruit of the flesh evident in his life. He was fixated on death. He was fixated on death. We notice that he lived among the tombs, or as one scholar called it, he lived in the land of the dead. Now that's a strange way of thinking, living in the land of the dead. How can you live in the land of the dead? Well, this man really wasn't living. He was existing. And this made him unclean. So if you were to look at the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, chapter 19, 11 through 14, not only did it make you unclean to touch a dead body, but later rabbis argued that even touching a gravestone made you unclean. And this is where this person lived. He was the personification of someone who was cut off from Israel. He was a personification of somebody who was cut off from God. If there was ever a hopeless case, he was the hopeless case. He lived among a people who were unclean. We notice in the text that there's going to be a picture of pigs there. He lived among swine herders. If you know anything about Jewish culture, you'll know that pigs make a person unclean. Not only that, they were likely raising them. This was a Roman outpost, likely raising them for the Romans, which would make them all the worse because the Romans were an occupying force of Israel. So here there were these Gentiles in cahoots with the Romans, raising up pigs for the soldiers to eat who were oppressing the people of Israel. And this man was living among these people and he was living in the tombs. You couldn't be more cut off than this man was from God. This is how one scholar puts it. "Thus Jesus meets a man with an unclean spirit, living among unclean tombs, surrounded by people employed in unclean occupations, all in unclean Gentile territory." But you know the amazing thing about this? Jesus chose to go to him. We have the most hopeless case you could ever imagine in the world, and Jesus chose to go to him. Not only was he fixated on death, but he was in bondage. He was in bondage. He certainly had spent some of his time and some of his life in chains. As we read in verse 3, no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. What a miserable existence this had been for him at one time in his life, probably bound, or as we notice in the NIV, it translates it, hand and foot. There was a time in this man's life, he was bound hand and foot, but it had come to a place where he had learned to break those physical chains that bound him. But the reality was he had inner chains that bound him, spiritual chains that bound him. And they were far worse and far more oppressive than the outer ones that at one time held him captive. Have you ever found yourself in a place where you felt as if you were in this kind of turmoil? Perhaps, obviously, most of us, none of us in this extreme. But we find ourselves in inner turmoil, inner chains. He lived a life filled with broken relationships. He lived in conflict and combat. It tells us that no one had the strength in verse 4 to subdue him. The word here for subdue is used in James chapter 3, verse 7, for taming a wild beast. Think about that. That is what this man was like. He was like a wild beast. His relationships were broken. Nobody could tame him. And again, he lived in inner turmoil. His life was filled with constant inner torment. We notice here that he did things like he would go out at night, and you could imagine the haunting sounds as he was among the hills on the edge of the water where the sound would have bounced around, and he would be shouting out at night, cutting himself. Why? Well, very very likely he was cutting himself because he thought maybe this would release the demons within him. Thought he'd make a pathway for them to come out of him. You can imagine how he must have felt in his saner moments, realizing this kind of torment that he was in. And so he would be out there at night, and you can imagine what it was like for people to hear the sounds of this man and the other one who was with him shouting out, screaming, and you would see his body emaciated and cut and full of wounds and perhaps infection. And when Jesus makes his way to the other side of the sea, he makes his way to see this man. How many people do you think would have gone out of their way, roughed a storm, to see someone like this? That's exactly what Jesus did. The kinds of people that everyone else would run away from, Jesus runs to them. We see this over and over and over again in the text. We're introduced to a hopeless man, and we're introduced to a bunch of hopeless devils. We're introduced to a bunch of hopeless devils. Look at verses 6 through 10. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out in a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" And by the way, the Old Testament would use this term to describe God as superior to all other gods. So you have this very orthodox statement that comes out of this man. "I adjure you by God," or as one translation says, "swear to God, I adjure you by God, do not torment me." So obviously we see here in these verses that there's something else going on. It's not the man who's screaming out. It's not the man who had some kind of knowledge about who Jesus was. It was the demons, the devils within him were screaming out. "For he was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' He replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, there's a few things we can say about these hopeless devils here in this text. Number one, I think it's important that we mention that they gave this man some sort of superhuman strength. No one could hold him. He broke the chains that bound him. We notice here that there was social pressure around him. Those things couldn't kind of keep the devils within him, the demons within him at bay. But it's very interesting that we see a dramatic reversal of circumstances as Jesus steps off of this boat and the man runs toward Jesus, and you know he's ready to rumble. He was a violent man, and then all of a sudden we find that he falls on his face. He falls prostrate before Jesus. Chains couldn't subdue him. People couldn't subdue him. Social pressure couldn't subdue him. But at the moment that he came into the presence of Jesus, he was immediately subdued. Totally, completely. Yet in spite of this, we notice that there's still this inward rebellion. There's outward submission, but it's clear that there's inner war. When we look at the text, it's interesting that the evil being within him or beings with him engage in kind of a guessing game, a power encounter. Look at verse 7 again. What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me. This is likely, and very often, if you read scholarly literature about this situation, when there were these exorcisms that would take place in the ancient world in the first century, typically there were all kinds of incantations that would take place between the person who was trying to deliver a person from a demon and the demons within the person himself. And so one of the little things that went on, the rules of the ancient world, is that if the exorcist figures out the name of the demon first, the demon has to go. Or if the demon figures out the name of the exorcist first, the exorcist has to go. So we notice here right at the beginning, you have this man who is demon-possessed. He runs, he falls before Jesus, and you have the demon shouting out from within him, and then the demons identify Jesus. What do we notice about Jesus? He doesn't play by their rules, does he? That's a silly thing. Think Jesus is going to walk away because he knows his name. Now, we don't know for sure if that's what's going on, but it could be what was going on here, and this is why there's this identifier. And Jesus doesn't move. Jesus is the one in authority. Jesus doesn't use incantations and spells and magic formulas. Jesus speaks by his authority. Jesus is powerful. Jesus cares about the man, not some kind of game that was set up between these devils and these exorcists. That's why we need to be very careful. There are a lot of people who run around and they call themselves exorcists, and they do nothing more than these same kinds of things. They play these same kinds of games. But when it's authentic, when it's real, all it takes is the power of Jesus to release a person from their bondage. And so we notice here in the scriptures that we see this great power of Jesus, and there are two requests that the demons ask for. Oh, and by the way, I'll just mention this. Jesus asked him what his name was, and then he said, "Well, it is Legion." Well, what would Legion mean? Well, it means many, right? But do you know that in a Roman Legion, there were 5,600 troops? It was the largest military unit that there would be in the Roman army. So it isn't to say that there are 5,600 demons in the man. What it is to say is that there's a whole host of demons in this man, and they have struck him with the worst possible damage. They have attacked him in his life. And so Jesus at that moment decides that he is going to deliver this man who's in this situation. So they make two requests. Number one is they don't want to be tortured. See, they understand that there's going to come a day where they are going to be punished. They understand there's going to be a day when they're thrown into the lake of fire. They understand there's going to come a day where their rebellion will be snuffed out forever. And what they're asking Jesus is, please don't start that early. Give us a little more time. The second thing they requested is that they not be sent out of the area. And this gives us a little insight, just if you study spiritual warfare, that according to the scriptures, spirit beings are territorial. And we don't understand how all this works. But if you were to look, for instance, in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, you'll notice that that there was an angel delayed going to Daniel by a demon who had sway over Persia. We don't know how that works. If you look at the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, you'll notice that there are seven churches there, and there's the Apostle John is writing to an angel in each of the churches, and so there's a sense in which angels and demons both are territorial beings, and the battles that are being waged in the world today are reflective of the battles that are being waged in the heavenlies. Scripture doesn't give us a full grasp or a full understanding of all these things, but we can see that these demonic beings wanted to stay in the area. And so we notice here in verse 11, now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us into the pigs, let us enter them. And so Jesus gave them permission. Now, it shouldn't be lost on us that pigs were unclean animals, and these were unclean spirits, and Jesus sent the unclean spirits into the unclean animals. And we notice here that these pigs then, once this occurred, they took off, and one by one, or maybe in groups, they ran right off the side of a cliff into the sea, and they drowned. 2,000 pigs, all at that moment, once this particular event occurred. Question is, why did all this occur? Again, we can't provide all of the answers. But a lot of people would argue that at that moment when those pigs went into the sea, the demons themselves now, Jesus sent them early to their demise. The sea is symbolic of chaos in the scriptures. In fact, if you were to look at Isaiah chapter 57, verses 20 and 21, it says this, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And so the idea is with the sea that it tosses, it turns, it's a place of chaos. And the demons don't want to be sent ahead of time into their time of torment outside of the presence of God forever. And so Jesus sends them into the herd of the pigs. The herd of pigs goes. They jump into the water. The pigs drown. And so perhaps the demons were sent to an early demise. And so we have this picture of these hopeless evil beings we call demons or devils. But I think we ought to pause for one moment. I think it's fair for us to pause for one moment. And just for a second, think about the fact that God has rescued us through his son Jesus from eternal separation from him as his people. Sometimes when we think about what Jesus did for us, I've heard people say many times, you know, if because people fell into sin, God had to save us. I mean, the plan of salvation was just a natural outcropping of our sin. God had to do this. He had to rescue us because we were lost and we were hopeless without him. But the truth of the matter is that God didn't have to do that. You ever think about that? Ever think about what a wondrous thing the salvation that you enjoy in Christ is? You are protected from the wrath of God because Jesus bore the wrath of God for you. You see, with these demonic beings, there's no hope for them. They rebelled against God, they fell into sin, and they're going to spend eternity excluded from the presence of God. They're going to spend eternity, as we read later, in the lake of fire. There is no hope for them. There is no redemption for them. There is no future for them. They truly are hopeless. But through Jesus Christ, he's come to rescue us and give us a hope and a future through his work on our behalf. What a miracle that is for us who enjoy salvation, who experience salvation through Christ. And the third thing we notice here are hopeless people. We notice hopeless people. We read in verse 15, "And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid." This is painful to read this section as we realize this man once lived in shameful nakedness. He was crazed and lacked self-control. He was at war and isolated. But because of Jesus, he was now not naked, but he was clothed. He was not crazed, but he was in his right mind. And he was not at war and isolated, but now he was living at peace. And we notice here that the people became fearful. He was reconciled, and he wasn't enemies with those around him anymore, but people were fearful. And we notice here three applications that we can glean from this. Number one, when we are not in right relationship with Jesus Christ, we naturally push him away. It is part of our old nature. We notice here in verse 17 that they asked, after they had seen the miracle, after they had seen Jesus, after they saw the work that he had done, they asked Jesus to leave. They were hostile to him. They were Gentiles living on the edge of Jewish territory, and perhaps they loved their bacon more than they loved the deliverance that they could have. They were upset, perhaps, because they had lost a fortune. 2,000 pigs, that's a giant amount, particularly in those days. They loved their things more than Jesus. Perhaps they loved their cultural expressions, their food more than Jesus. This is what they cared about. Perhaps they felt a sense of inferiority. Here Jesus had done something that they couldn't do. Think about all the years they tried to subdue this man. They used chains. They used every means at their disposal to subdue the man. And just in a matter of minutes, Jesus spoke and the man was released and he was free and he was in his right mind. And perhaps there was a sense in which in them they were inferior and they couldn't handle humbling themselves like that. We don't really know all of the reasons why, but one thing we can see here in the text, the one thing that it points us to in the text is they were afraid. When they should have come to Jesus, when Jesus went to them, they were afraid and that kept them away from him. You see, a mark of whether or not I know Christ, whether or not we have a relationship with him, is whether or not we push him away, or number two, whether we want to be with him. Whether we want to be with him. Notice this. When we are in a right relationship with Jesus, we want to be with him. In verse 18, we notice that the man, once Jesus had done this for him, he begged Jesus to go with him. When we have a genuine relationship with the Lord, there's going to be a natural desire to spend time in Scripture. There's going to be a natural desire to talk to him in prayer. There's going to be a natural desire to worship him. to spend time in his presence, bowing before him, giving the glory and adoration that he deserves, to join with God's people and fill this place with songs of praise and worship to his holy name. It's something that's within us that we can't hold back, that we can't keep back. There's something in this life that we live, that we desire to be with him. It's the mark of knowing him. It's the mark of loving anyone. You love your kids? Do you want to be with them? Do you love you think about your best friend or maybe your husband or wife? Do you love them? Well, the mark is you're going to want to be with them. It's the same thing in our relationship with Christ. If we love him, we're going to want to be with him. We're going to want to be in the word. We're going to want to be in prayer. We're going to want to worship him. It's always hard to understand when people say that they love Jesus, but they're not interested in worshiping him. It doesn't make sense to me. But it's not just in this life, it's in death. You know, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, we do not grieve as those without hope. For the Christian, for the person who knows Christ, death does not have to be something to dread. In fact, the closer we draw to him, the less we will begin, I believe, fearing death. Now, all of us struggle in different ways with this concept and for different reasons, and not all of it has to be with where we're going to spend eternity. I understand that. But at least for us, it can give us comfort when we think of death, because when we do die, we will go to be with the Lord forever. We will be with the Redeemer who saved us, with the one who loved us, the one who preceded us in death and also preceded us in life. And just as he died and was raised, we know that we will die, but we too shall be raised with him. And we will be with him. We will be with him forever, and we will be in his presence. And the third natural desire, if we don't know him, the natural desire would be to push him away. If we do know him, our desire will be to be with him. And if we do know him, our desire will be to serve him. The man wanted to go with Jesus. But what does Jesus say to him in verse 19? He says this, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. This is a beautiful picture of the testimony that God calls us to share. How do we serve him? How do we tell people about him? It's very simple. We don't have to have the cosmological argument down, the teleological argument down, the moral argument down. We don't have to know philosophy of religion and systematic theology to share with someone else the love of Christ. All we have to do is go and tell people how much God has done for us. Let that be our motivation. I was lost, but now I see. You know that great hymn, how many times do we sing Amazing Grace? How many times in our troubled moments do we recall the words of that great hymn? Very simple words, very beautiful words, very powerful words, because we can all relate to it. Jesus says, just tell others how much God has done for you. They will see it in your life. And this man, of all people, was he a hopeless man? He seemed to be. Now, we know there are hopeless devils, and it appears if there were hopeless people, but the reality is that there is no such thing as a hopeless person. There is no such thing as a hopeless people as long as we have breath in our lungs. Have you come to that place where you have trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you come to that place where you have experienced his power within your life? Perhaps you have felt overwhelmed, you have felt weak, you have felt overcome by the things that you have experienced in your life, and you feel as if you have no hope for tomorrow. I want to tell you that if you are in Jesus Christ, you have all the hope in the world, because he is the Most High God. There is no one like him, and he has the power to release you from whatever it is you're going through. Are you addicted to something? He has the power to release you. Do you become fixated on death? He has the power to give you a new fixation on life. Do you struggle with the deep inner turmoil in your life, like the storm that was out at sea, but it's only within you? Oh, Jesus has the power to calm the storm within you. Do you know him? Have you come to him? Have you experienced his power in your life? Once you do, you want to be with him. Let's pray.